Well, I'd like us this evening to look at those two verses that we have at the end of Luke chapter 2. Now, Luke tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he relied on certain eyewitnesses so as to frame his gospel account, so as to give us his gospel account. Who was one of the eyewitnesses that Luke seems to have known and was able to talk to? Well, it seems almost certain that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was one of those witnesses, because we read in verse 51, "But his mother kept all these things in her heart." How does Luke know that? Well, he must have spoken to her and realised that she had an account of all these things and was able to relate these things to her. And we have this incident of Christ remaining in the temple. And though much had been revealed to Mary and Joseph concerning their son and who he was, perhaps they'd lost sight of this. And so they don't really appreciate why it is that Christ must remain there in the temple and why he must do as he did. In Christ's mind, what took first place in his life, even as a boy of 12? Well, he must be about his father's business. And so Mary should have appreciated in some ways that her son had a higher calling, a higher mission, and Christ was under this compulsion to do the will of the Father. Now, there are many romantic ideas about the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of these have been promoted by the Roman Catholic Church, about how perhaps a sparrow fell out of the air when he was a boy and he sort of raised it from the dead, and this sort of thing. Well, we know that Christ's miracles didn't actually start to happen until he began his ministry. How do we know that? Well, if we look at the wedding in Cana, we're told this was the first sign, the beginning of signs. And so it wasn't that Christ was going around as a child and sort of going, you know, kazam, and doing all these various things to sort of impress the neighbours, because even the neighbours, we know, said of him, "Who is this? Where does he get these words?" They were sort of stunned that this child, who seemed so ordinary in many ways, was now doing this great ministry. And so it wasn't that he was sort of the local child magician in the village. No, he was relatively unknown and wasn't recognised really for who he was. But despite the fact that he wasn't doing these great miracles as a young child, there is something here concerning his childhood which is absolutely wonderful and is miraculous and great and glorious. And we find it there in those two verses, in verses 51 and 52. Here we learn something of the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have a lot about those early years, the years between his sort of birth and his toddlerhood, when the kings came to see him, and then those years throughout until he enters on his earthly ministry at about the age of 30. But here we are given this wonderful insight into the child, the Lord Jesus, the little child, the little boy, or perhaps the older boy now because he's 12, the Lord Jesus. And what we see, and this is our title tonight is this: we see a model life, a model life. And strangely, we've got 3 points. We're going to see, firstly, Christ's humility. Secondly, Christ's development. And then thirdly, Christ's example. Well, firstly, Christ's humility. We read in verse 51, "Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth." Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth. Now, in many ways, those are wonderful words. Because you see, having been up to Jerusalem, we see that he can actually take on the teachers in the temple, and he can actually astound them with his wisdom. And some might have thought, well, surely now his parents are going to relocate. you know, they're going to go up and Christ is going to go up and he'll study in Jerusalem in preparation for his ministry. And we'll allow him to go to that place where he can pursue this great theological and intellectual training, furthered by these learned men who they'll find there in Jerusalem. The libraries, the interaction with the temple, in the temple, the religious courts, all that he could learn. What an advantage, what a preparation that would be. It's the furthest thing from the mind of the Saviour. Amazing, such is his humility. Such great humility. He goes to Nazareth. He goes and spends his life in Nazareth. He'll spend, he's 12 here, he'll spend the next 18 years of his life there in that region known as Galilee. And we know the prophets later will declare, you know, no prophet ever came out of Galilee. And the town itself will be despised. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It had such a poor reputation. Yet it is here that Christ will willingly spend his formative years maturing into the man that he would eventually be. And the scriptures show us that Mary and Joseph were poor. I believe they were a poor family. They could only offer some turtle doves as a sacrifice when Christ was born. Such was their poverty. We know that was the sacrifice for those who were poor. And Christ would live in a poor home. From what we know, it would have been one made of sort of like wattle and daub. It would have had sort of mud for walls, a roof of branches, and it would have one very large room. From what we understand, that one end would be a goat and a cow, perhaps, and a raised platform would be at the other end, and there'd be a few sort of straw mats on that platform, and there'd be an oil lamp in the rafters, or an oil lamp to give them some light, and perhaps the crow of a rooster would awaken all in the morning, and there might have been a breakfast of sort of goat's milk and some fruit and some bread and some olives, and then the men would go off to work while the women would set about cleaning and tidying the house and preparing the evening meal. This was the poor life that Jesus Christ committed himself to. Such humility in the fact that he was willing to go to Nazareth, to turn his back on Jerusalem and all that it offered, and be willing to go there and serve the Lord. And what's more, we read some more amazing words in chapter 51. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. He was subject to Mary and Joseph. Yet he is the incarnate God. He's the incarnate God. He's the Word made flesh. And yet here he submits to those whom he has made. The Creator was subject and obedient to those who were his creatures. The one who was in the beginning with God is here submissive to this young couple. And so you see that Christ here magnifies the fifth commandment. He honoured his father and his mother. Even though being God the Son and also maturing and entering adulthood, he didn't forget the fact that he needed to give respect to his parents. He didn't pretend to be obedient, didn't just pretend. In his whole daily life, he honoured them and he obeyed them. Though now becoming a man and being God the Son, he didn't rebel and say, well, you know, I know better than you. Who are you to tell me what to do? Why should I give obedience? Who do you think you are to tell me what I should do? No, he actually gave them obedience. He was subject to them. He honoured his father and mother and was obedient in all things they required of him. In Matthew's Gospel, we're told of his siblings, his brothers and his sisters. It's clear that Mary didn't continue as a virgin, as the Roman Catholic Church says. And he appears to have had about 8 siblings, 8 brothers and sisters, sharing that simple home there in Nazareth. And in all the ordinary details of family life, he was obedient. He ran errands for his parents. He did the chores that his parents asked him to do. When they asked the family to tidy up, he would have got stuck in and helped tidy up the home. He helped as there was need and did what he was told. It's a challenge for children, isn't it? Do they copy the Lord Jesus? Do children copy our children? Perhaps the children even here tonight. Do they copy the Lord Jesus? And are they willing to submit to their parents? Because the Lord Jesus did. He was very God of God. And yet there he is in his obedience and his humility. He's willing to honour his father and his mother and be submissive to them. And it's clear he felt a responsibility in being subject to them to work in the family business. He worked in the family business. Later, they will be amazed at him and say, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" They'll actually say on one occasion, "Is not this the carpenter?" That was his work. He was a man who worked with wood, and he served his father, Joseph, in the carpentry shop. I believe it's almost certain that Joseph died before he started his earthly ministry, because there's no mention of Joseph in the later gospel accounts, and it's clear that Christ commits his mother to a disciple rather than to his father, who would have been there. And I believe it seems clear that Christ continued with the business after Joseph had left this world. So doors, lattice, dividers, repaired ploughs, wooden tools, gates, some narrow, some broad. Later he will say his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He knew what a yoke was. He knew how to make a yoke. And you see, Jesus didn't see any problem with serving his father wholeheartedly and giving himself to that work that he was given there in the town of Nazareth, and to do all the duties that he needs to do in that home. Amazing, isn't it? The one who made the world, the one who through whom the world was made, was willing to work with the things that he had made and also for the creatures that he had made. What amazing humility, what wonderful humility is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the young man, the boy, the Lord Jesus. So we see, firstly, we see Christ's humility, but secondly, we see Christ's development. Now Luke tells us how the adolescent boy now developed. He says in verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom." He increased in wisdom. There was this intellectual development in the boy Jesus. There was this growth in understanding in the mind of Christ. It wasn't an adult mind in a child's body that we had, that was there. There's great mystery here, great mystery, that he developed as any other child would develop. Mary didn't come into Joseph one day and say, "Do you know that young son that we've got? You know, he's only a few years old and he's speaking perfect Hebrew and perfect Aramaic and perfect Greek." That didn't happen. His mind and his understanding had to develop just as any other child's. And he asked questions, no doubt, as all children do, like, "Why? Why? Why is it, Dad? Why is it, Mum?" But it's like this. He gathered information, he learned facts, he made connections between things just as any other child would do. And his vocabulary would have to grow as any other child's. But it's amazing, isn't it? Everything around Jesus was an expression of his own mind. Everything he viewed and came into contact with in the creative world was an expression of his own mind. And his voyage of discovery, if you like, was a voyage of self-discovery within his own creation. You remember how on the seventh day that God rested and he viewed his creation and he delighted in his creation. And so here with Christ, he must have delighted to discover and consider and view and explore and appreciate that which he had made. A bit perhaps like an author who has written a manuscript in his youth and he's put it away and he forgets it. And then one day he discovers it again and he knows such delight as he sees the early creativity, the order, the construction of that which he had already produced. And so with the Lord, he was really studying and learning of his own works and all that he had done. And he learned about his environment, he learned about the history of his nation, the politics of his day, he learned about those men who were foxes, and those men who were usurpers. He observed things, he saw sowers in the field taking out their seed and casting it. He observed how some grain sprouted up and how some grain withered. He saw good harvests and bad harvests. At the Sea of Galilee, he saw fishermen mending their nets, sorting out the good and the bad fish, some using a dragnet, some fishing from boats. He saw men building houses, some not doing the foundation work properly, building on a poor foundation, some building on a very good foundation. He attended weddings, he went to funerals, he saw all the various customs of his day. He saw shepherds and sheep and sheep pens. He saw sparrows being sold. He saw dead birds. He saw a sparrow that had fallen to the ground. He grew up, he observed, just as any other child. And no doubt as a child he played games with his friends. Because he tells us, doesn't he, of those who fall out with other children because they won't play along. They won't play along with their game. But you see, his wisdom was something which always had a Godward reference. He knew ultimately that this was God's world. And he saw everything in relation to his God and his Father. And he knew that the greatest wisdom is found in the fear of God. In the fear of God. He ever loved his Father, and he ever loved his Father's word. He wasn't given some sort of Bible transplant whereby, you know, he suddenly sort of receives some sort of zip drive that he could plug in and suddenly he's got the whole word of God and he's able to quote it. No, he had to learn the word of God just like anyone else. And he became saturated in the word of God. He knew it and he could quote it. He could challenge the Pharisees. So he grew in wisdom. The Lord Jesus Christ grew in wisdom, but also we see he grew in stature. He grew in stature, says Luke. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. He ate food. And as he ate, he gave thanks for each meal, but then his body functioned like any other, converting his food into the energy and the various building blocks that he needed for his body to grow. And he had growth spurts as any other child or adolescent. No doubt his appetite went up when he had those growth spurts. I remember going home at times and eating four pieces of Marmite on toast before we'd even had dinner. When I had growth spurts, well, Christ would have gone through the same thing, no doubt. And he developed this great physical stamina as a carpenter and also by walking. We see in those 3 years of ministry, he could travel great distances and preach for hours, whilst having nowhere at the end of the day to lay his head. Tremendous stamina that he built up as a young man. But above all, not only did he grow in stature, but he grew in honour with his earthly father. Luke says he grew in favour with God, and Jesus grew, increased in wisdom and in favour with God. We might think that's strange. How can it be that Christ can grow in favour when he is ever the sinless Son of God? How can he grow in favour with God? Well, if you think about it, as Christ grew, he had to cope with new situations. And he had to honour God in more and more different settings. Just as later God would show his approval of his son at his baptism, then on the Mount of Transfiguration, then just before the cross, so here, as Christ developed and as he honoured God in each new situation, he found himself pleasing to God in each and every new situation as he went the way of faith and obedience. God continually took delight. Oh, he's proved me again there. He's been faithful to me again there. This new situation, he's honoured me again. He grew in favour with God. And yet also he grew, as Luke tells us, in favour with God and with men. He grew in favour with men. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ actually got on with people. He got on with people as a young boy and even as a young man. He was a sociable person. He related well to people. He showed a concern for people. People were endeared to him. He didn't compromise. He didn't avoid difficult situations. But he had the capacity to deal with them graciously. There would come a time, of course, when he would fall out with men, when he started his public ministry and he started to clash head on with unbelieving men, especially with the Pharisees and the scribes. But you see, he wasn't a prickly, he wasn't a spiky individual who was always good at getting under people's skin. He didn't go around deliberately ignoring people or not caring about offending people. He didn't have this sort of abrupt manner and this behaviour. He didn't compromise, but he got on with people. And even as a developing young man, he was full of grace to those that he met with. So we have this wonderful development of the Lord Jesus Christ as a young boy, highlighted for us here by Luke. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and with men. And you know, if we're looking for a biblical model for our children, then really we find that is the very model that we should desire for them. We want them to increase in stature. We do all we can to ensure that they're healthy and we feed them properly. And we want them to grow in stature and develop accordingly. We like to see a good, healthy appetite in our children. A good, healthy diet, no doubt. We give them a few indulgences, don't we? They can have the occasional Coke and sweets and that sort of thing. Yes, we give them those, but generally we're trying to make sure that they grow well, and they grow well in stature, and we want to see them grow in wisdom, don't we? That wisdom which comes from a fear and an understanding of God. We want to see them grow in that wisdom just like Christ. And so we teach them about God, and we teach them about the Word of God, and we read the Scriptures with them. We pray with them. We pray for them. And we seek by God's grace to be a good example to them. We take them to a Bible-centred church. We seek to involve them in the fellowship. They're exposed to God-centred, reverent worship, yet a joyful worship in the Lord. And they see us esteeming the Lord's Day. They see us valuing the Lord's Day. And we're committed to the Lord's Day. We seek to come both morning and evening, because we show our commitment to the Lord's Day, and we show our commitment to the Word of God. We perhaps talk about the sermon, the messages that we've heard when we go to hear the Lord's Word. And we want to see them walking in a way which pleases God. Obviously, we know the greatest help to this will be to see them being saved. But nonetheless, we seek to train them in good habits and the fear of God's commandments. And we don't shirk discipline. We don't shirk discipline. And just continually sort of offer diversions or incentives to try and get good behaviour. We're willing to discipline them and even sometimes to smack them where it is warranted. We want them to get on well with their peers and with other people. We teach them good manners. We teach them their P's and Q's. And we teach them respect for their elders. And we want them to enjoy good relationships with others. So we have a great model here in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we see in him, we should desire for our own children and pray that God will give us the grace to bring them up in that way. Now we know that God's great aim in saving us is to conform us to the image of his Son. He wants us to be all the more like Jesus. And so we can bring out perhaps a few more things from this example here as to how we should live. And so our final point tonight is this: a model life, a model life. The Lord of Glory spent 6 times as long at a carpenter's bench as he did in his public ministry. 18 years as a carpenter and 3 years ministering publicly. So what do we learn from that? Well, firstly, we learn the dignity of work. The dignity of work. Some people, you know, they say, you know, I love work. I could watch it all day. That's not biblical. Man was given work to do, even before the fall, to tend the Garden of Eden. And in heaven, we're told, even there, we're not going to be sort of lying around on some great heavenly sun lounger, but we're going to serve the Lord. You see, there's this dignity to work. There's this benefit to work, which Christ is showing us in the way that he worked and was so obedient in that work. The Saviour didn't come down, did he, and say, well, now, you know, for the first sort of, for these 18 years, from 12 through to 30, I'm just going to live to loaf and be served by various flunkies and servants. No, he didn't do that. He worked. Now, many find when they can't work, they get very depressed. They feel useless. Because, you see, it's part of man's makeup from the beginning to work. There's this dignity to work. Now, of course, we must have holidays, and with declining faculties, retirement is not wrong. But even then, it can still be a great blessing. A great blessing as we support others, as we help others, and as we especially use our energies and our gifts in the church. And we give those energies we perhaps had when we were working to the church. Christ shows us the dignity of work. But he also shows us the fact of domestic responsibility. Christ played his part in supporting the family. As we say, at one point, it seems he had to take over the family business. And whereas his father had been the carpenter, he now became the carpenter. Do you play your part in seeking to support your family and to help in the home? Or is the kitchen sink a mysterious place? Or the Hoover a mysterious contraption? Do you contribute in any way, or do you expect everything to be done for you? My mother used to have a saying when we were young boys, if we sort of asked for something that we could do, she used to say to us, you know, what did your last servant die of? That was a saying. And Christ shows us, doesn't he, the dignity of work, but also there's this fact of domestic responsibility. We should play our part in the home and contribute to the workings of the home. But you see, Christ not only shows us the dignity of work, but he shows us the dignity of manual work. Manual work. Christ was a manual worker. He worked with his hands. And some, you know, some Christians can feel, well, you know, manual work is beneath me. It's beneath me. And it's only intellectual activity that is really worthy. Manual work was not beneath the Lord Jesus. And he did it gladly, and he did it to the glory of God. He's shown that there is no necessary connection between manual work and low intelligence or low spirituality. Some of the most spiritual and wise men and women have been men and women who've done manual work. I know men in my own church who were manual workers, and yet their spirituality, their wisdom, they served as deacons and as officers, and they were very wise. Many of the Covenanters in Scotland, they were sheep farmers. And yet when examined by those of the clergy, they were stunned at their understanding of the Word of God, their spiritual perception, and their ability to run rings around those who were asking them the questions. Jesus and his labours during those 18 years, they were never in the news. Nazareth carpenter makes fantastic wood sculpture. Didn't hear that. One of Jacob's sons designs a new folding chair. Didn't hear that. Now he showed us that though it's not work that grabs the headlines, yet it's work that is faithfully done methodically and with an eye to God, and what is done, which is done for his glory, is truly worthwhile work, whatever that work may be. If it's done with an eye to God and with an eye to his glory, then it's worthwhile. And he was willing, wasn't he, to wait his time, to bide his time, being faithful to God, waiting for the time when he would be called to the work of his public ministry. And sometimes God's preparation for us for some future work is to do the work he's given to us now and to do it well and to do it to his glory. He who is faithful in least will also be faithful in much. Will we be patient? Will we be humble? Have faith doing some work? Perhaps it's a work that gets very little recognition. It's a work perhaps in the church. It gets very little recognition. Or even our secular work. But we do it with an eye to God. We do it because we want to please God. Whatever we do it to the glory of God. And though others don't recognise it, God does. God sees it. And Jesse was pleased with his son there in the carpenter's shop. So he's pleased with us. God may be testing us. Will we prove him even in the small things? And it may be that after we've proved him there, God may yet open other doors for us to do greater things for his glory. May we copy this one. What a model life he lived. May we copy him. He's not only our example, but of course he's our strength. We can't do this without the strength of Christ. We need him. He knew all the temptations. He knew all the difficulties of a working man. And yet he was without sin. And he's able to strengthen us and to give us his grace. But what a life! What a life we have before us in the Word of God, this glorious man. And wonderfully, that life was laid down for us there at Calvary's cross. That perfect, spotless life, which pleased God in all things. It was laid down for us. It was given for us. He did it all for us. Aren't we amazed? Aren't we amazed? That this one who was so perfect, so pure, even as a child, even as a boy, that wonderful life, it was laid down for us, brothers and sisters. That life was given for us. If God has done that, if God has given his precious son to that death, and it cost him so dear, this glorious one in whom his soul was well pleased, how shall he not freely with him give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of God? If God has so loved us and given his son, laid out such expense for us and for our salvation, surely he's going to give us all else that is found in Christ. He's going to ensure that that great sacrifice is not lost, but is that sacrifice which ultimately will prevail and will bring us through whatever we go through in this life. He'll bring us through and he'll strengthen us and he'll keep us and he'll bring us into his presence. What a wonderful life we have, this model life in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we love him, and we marvel that this one gave himself so fully, so wonderfully for us, may we seek to emulate him. May we seek to be like him. May we seek to glorify him all the more and walk as he walked until that day we're in his presence. Amen. Going to sing 223. My dear Redeemer and my Lord, I read my duty in your word, but in your life the law appears, drawn out in living characters. 223. Thank you. He is full of grace and truth, even as a child, being obedient to the Father, being submissive and humble. And Lord, we thank you that such a life was given for us. That glorious life was laid down there at Calvary's cross. Oh Lord, we marvel at your willingness to sacrifice your dear Son, his willingness to lay down his life for us. Lord, may we love him as we should. May we obey him and copy his example. And may we all the more be the people that we should be. Oh Lord, help us, have your hand upon us, and glorify your name through us, we pray. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.